In his small book, All of Grace, Charles Spurgeon tells a story that he had heard of a pastor, a minister, who had gone to help a woman that he knew was very poor. He went to her home with money in his hand, and he knocked on the door, and there was no reply. And after a little while, and he knocked a little bit more, he left, assuming that she wasn't home. Now, a little while after that, he ended up meeting her at church and seeing her at church, and he told the woman that he remembered of her financial need. He told her how he went to her house and how he knocked on the door several times and there was no answer. And the woman asked him, "What time, at what hour did you come to the home?" And he said, "At noon." She responded by saying, "Oh dear, I heard you, sir, and I am so sorry I did not answer. But I thought it was the man calling for rent." Taking a cue from Charles Spurgeon, I in like manner say to you this morning, I am not coming to call for rent. I am not coming to call you to pay back to God or to pay to God an unpayable debt that you owe to Him. I am not charging you to tie tightly your spiritual bootstraps, as it were, and to see the law of God as a ladder whereby you might try to nonsensically climb your way into the kingdom of heaven. Rather, I come to you with good news. I come to you with a proclamation of a gracious gift that God has extended towards sinners like you and I. Now, if I were to announce to you this morning that a cure had been found for any kind of cancer, that could cure any kind of cancer at any kind of stage, doubtless, pretty much everybody, I would assume, in this room would be excited to hear that. Like, really? There's a cure for any kind of cancer at any kind of stage? I think the reaction would be joy. And understandably so. But however remarkable that would be, the gospel is infinitely more remarkable still. Such a cure would provide relief from temporary suffering. But the gospel provides relief from eternal suffering. Such a cure would extend someone's temporal life. But when someone comes to the gospel and receives the gospel, they receive, by the grace of God, eternal life. So just as a prisoner would rejoice at the prospect of receiving pardon and the subsequent liberty that would come as a result of that pardon, I hope that you will see and rejoice in the gracious way in which the God of the universe has made a way to free people from the sentence of eternal damnation. This is good news, because after all, our greatest problem as human beings is not a lack of education. Our greatest problem is not a prospective downturn of the economy. Our biggest problem is not the threat of war or terrorism. Our biggest problem is our alienation from God, and particularly the wrath that we deserve as a result of our sin. Now, beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and particularly through Adam's transgression, sin entered into the world when Adam defied God's command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result, all of humanity, we have all become sinners by nature. But as our lives evidence, we are not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by choice. We have, in one way or another, broken God's law. We have defied God's rule. And rather than living under His sovereign rule, in one way or another, when we sin, it's as though we are attempting to raise our fist against God and usurp His throne and place ourselves upon it. You think about it. You could just look at the landscape of your life. You could look at recent history and you could see that you are not only a sinner by nature, that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We are sinners by choice. I mean, think of the things that we've done during the course of our lives. We have lied. We've not been content, and we have coveted. We have, at some level, disobeyed and dishonored our parents. We have taken God's name in vain. We have taken things that didn't belong to us. We have been angry. We have been hateful. We have, in one way or another, not put God in the primacy, the position of primacy that He deserves in our lives. We have put other things before God, and that is idolatry. And as we see law after law that we have transgressed against God, we find ourselves guilty before a God whose holiness and hatred of sin transcends our understanding. Should we stand before Him on the day of judgment and receive what we deserve and be judged according to what we have done, according to our sins, we would be guilty, sentenced to hell because we can never repay an infinite God for the multitude of our sins against Him. So that's our biggest problem. That's our dreadful plight. Because God is just, our sins must be punished. So the question becomes, who can pay for our sins? Our good deeds cannot alleviate the debt that we owe God. You could try all day long. You could try as hard as you can. And the Scripture even calls our righteousness as filthy rags. But you could try, but it can't erase the bad that you and I have done. So our good deeds cannot erase our debt. Now, if the story ended there, all of our songs should be in a minor key. And coming here would be like participating in routine funeral dirges week after week. We have a dreadful plight, but the story does not end there. Thanks be to God. We do have something to celebrate. If we didn't have the good news that I'm about to present to you, the only thing we would be gathering to commemorate is the prospect of fearful judgment. But the story doesn't end there. That is just the backdrop. In the foreground, you are meant to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His justice as well as His love by sending His eternal Son, born of a virgin, to take on sinful men's nature, but not to be sinful in His nature. God sent His Son, taking on human nature, to live a perfect life without sin by way of nature, without sin by way of action or thought. And He became the perfect sacrifice for sins, the spotless lamb, as He died upon a Roman cross. And I want you to see what happened in that moment. God demonstrated His justice because He poured out His justice and His just wrath that we deserve upon Jesus. The penalty was paid in full for all who would believe. But God also demonstrated His love. He didn't only demonstrate His justice, He demonstrated His love because there could be no greater demonstration of love. The Father so loved sinners like us that He offered His Son to be a wrath-appeasing offering for our sins. The Son of God offered Himself, bearing a measure of wrath that is incomprehensible to human minds, all to the praise of His Father's glorious grace and to demonstrate a love that surpasses knowledge. And the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end at the cross. Because 3 days later, Jesus Christ left the tomb empty. He had resurrected from the dead, and He began appearing to numerous, and as we saw in our opening scripture reading, eventually hundreds of witnesses, proving that His sacrifice was acceptable, proving that He was deity, and illustrating for all who would believe in Him what it looks like to be the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. So the gospel that I'm proclaiming to you this morning does not focus upon what you have to do to try to earn and procure forgiveness. This is the gospel. The gospel centers upon what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that then begs the question, what are you and I called to do? To use language from Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we are called to repent and believe the gospel. We are called to turn away from our sins. We are called to turn away from our self-righteousness. We are called to see our desperate, guilty state before a holy God. And we are called not to put any trust in our works or moral performance. But we are called to place our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like in the days of Noah, when the only option for escape from the flood was the ark, there is no other option. There is no other way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says there is only one name under heaven given to men whereby they must be saved. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to receive forgiveness, and that is to receive the only sacrifice that is acceptable for the remission of sins. And that is the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive Him and to receive what God has done through Him is not only to receive forgiveness of sins. It is to receive the forgiveness of sins, but it also means receiving eternal life. And you might ask the question, well, what about good works? Well, good works happen as a result of somebody seeing and believing the gospel. Good works cannot erase our sins, our quote-unquote good works. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ is what erases our sins. But good works are what Christians do in light of seeing what God has done for them. Good works are a reaction to the grace of God in the gospel. Good works, a change of trajectory in one's life, is all a response to the gospel. They are evidences of genuine faith. You could put it this way. A Christian follows Christ not to earn forgiveness. A Christian follows Christ as a result of receiving forgiveness. Well, having told you the gospel, I want to tell you again. That's essentially what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. When he opens that chapter to them, he basically reminds them, when I was with you, I preached to you the gospel. And then he's going to go on to share the gospel with them again with an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected. I love that. So he opens up the chapter essentially saying, moreover, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Remember when I preached to you the gospel? And I'm about to declare to you again the gospel. So we're essentially going to do that this morning. Having heard the gospel, we're going to expound upon the gospel, walking verse by verse through the text of Scripture. And I think we'll see as we go through this, we're going to survey some amazing gospel implications as well as gospel content. We begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, where we read, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Now, before we unpack the gospel implications in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, let's just make some brief textual observations. So you notice in the text, Paul calls the Corinthians what? He calls them brethren. He's basically assuring them that he regards them as Christians and as part of the family of God. It's a familial term, and he's reminding them that they are part of the family of God with that address. Now, additionally, he prefaced his communication of the gospel by reminding them, and you see this in verse 1, that he had preached the gospel to them, that they had received it, they were standing in it, and they were saved by it. Now, we'll consider what memories that might have incited in the Corinthian readers when they heard that. But I want you to take note of some gospel implications found in this verse. There are at least three of them. One, the gospel must be preached. Two, the gospel must be received. Three, the gospel saves. So first, notice that this gospel must be preached. Paul told the Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I declare the gospel which I preached to you. Paul essentially reminded them of where his ministry to them began. If you look in the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, he made his way to Corinth. And he essentially founded the church that was in Corinth. And what we find out when we read Acts chapter 18, Paul would do what he would normally do. He went into the synagogues every Sabbath. And he would go into the synagogues and he would declare that Jesus was the Christ. And we find out in Acts chapter 18 that some Jews and some Greeks, i.e. Gentiles, non-Jews, that they were persuaded. Now I want you to think about what Paul was essentially doing when he went into the synagogues. He was essentially doing something like this. He would tell his Jewish audience, primarily, there would be quote-unquote God-fearers, as they were referred to. There would be Greeks and Gentiles who would come because they had an interest in Judaism. And he would basically do something like this. I want to tell you what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. So he'd paint this picture of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. And then he would essentially paint a picture of who Jesus of Nazareth was. His life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And he would essentially tell them what you were waiting for in the Old Testament Messiah predicted in the Scriptures is come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Imagine this. This is a big deal. Prophecies spread throughout hundreds, past 1,000 years. Probably telling them things like this. You were waiting for someone to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You were waiting for someone to be of the tribe of Judah, to be of the line of David, to be born of a virgin. Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, and he was born of a virgin. You were waiting for someone who would ride not on a horse, but on a donkey's colt. Jesus rode upon a donkey's colt into the city of Jerusalem. You were waiting for someone who would be betrayed by a friend and betrayed by for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend, and he was betrayed by for 30 pieces of silver. You were waiting for someone who would be pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You are waiting for someone upon whom God would place his wrath so that we could receive peace. Jesus Christ hung upon a cross in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He was declared cursed by God so that we might be blessed through faith and receive the forgiveness of sins. And I'm sure he went on, as we see in other places in the book of Acts, to declare the resurrection. You were waiting for someone to rise from the dead. Well, let me tell you, the tomb is empty. He's alive. We've seen him. He didn't just appear to one of us, or two of us, or 10 of us, or 100 of us. He appeared to over 500 of us at once. He is alive. And he would declare it, paint the picture, show who Jesus was, show how he's the fulfillment of what the Scriptures predicted the Messiah would be. And there were people who were persuaded of that. Some turned to Christ in Corinth. We see that in Acts chapter 18. And while there is celebration in heaven over sinners that repent, and doubtless there was celebration in heaven over sinners in Corinth who repented, many of the Jews didn't join in the celebration. In Acts chapter 18, we see that many opposed Paul and they blasphemed God, a blasphemy that was likely in conjunction at some level with their blasphemy of Jesus Christ. So Paul would do what he normally did. He knew that he was to bring the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And when the opposition began to crescendo, and when it became more intense and more organized, he would, as it were, shake the dust off of his clothes, even as we see in Acts chapter 18, and he would go and bring the gospel to Gentiles. He would continue his ministry outside of the synagogue. And we get a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 18. You know where he goes? Basically goes next door. You see that in Acts chapter 18. He goes next door into the house of a certain man named Justus. And the next thing we're told is that Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his whole household. It was a family affair. And we don't know the age ranges of those represented in the household. We don't know how old they were. We don't know how young they were. We just know that they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they were baptized. We find that out in the very next verse. This is what we read, and they were a paradigm of that, essentially. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now notice the pattern. Hearing, believed, and were baptized. So leaving aside the clear and immediate sequential nature of believing and then what? Being baptized. Leaving that aside, you would notice in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it started with hearing. It started with hearing. The gospel had to be preached. And that makes sense, doesn't it? How could people believe in a Christ of whom they have not heard? It had to be preached. Preaching is necessary because hearing is necessary. And how should people believe in a Jesus of whom they have not heard? The message must be communicated. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, that God was pleased, and he is pleased, through the message preached to save those who believe. So first implication is the gospel must be preached, and we see how that kind of worked itself out in Corinth. The second implication of that opening verse is this: the gospel must be received. It wasn't enough for the gospel to be known. It wasn't enough for the gospel to be even liked, whether in a person's mind or on Facebook. It's not enough. You can't just like the gospel. Like, you know, that's a really nice message. That is better than other religions. I mean, that's got a mixture of love and logic. I like that. It's not enough for the gospel to be liked. It has to be received. Well, then the question arises, well, what does it mean to receive the gospel? Like, what does it actually look like? Well, we'll let the scriptures define what that looks like. I want to give you five markers from the scripture of what receiving the gospel looks like. First, it looks like receiving the message as not just a philosophy expounded by a man. It looks like seeing the message for what it is. Divine revelation from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, talks about the Thessalonians. And they heard the message of the gospel through Paul and his co-laborers, and this is how they are described. That they received the word of God, quote, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So to receive the gospel is to recognize that its origin is not from man. Its origin is from God. This message is not just a thing that man created. It's not a thing that man created. It's God's gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The second thing to receive the gospel is to understand it. If you're going to receive it, you have to understand it. In the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, he told them in verse 5 of chapter 1 that when they heard the gospel, that's chapter 1, verse 5, and he says this in verse 6, they understood the grace of God in truth. So receiving the gospel entails understanding the gospel and understanding its propositions. But it doesn't stop with intellectual assent. Thirdly, receiving the gospel consists of a personal, spirit-wrought commitment to exclusively rely upon it. I'll say that again. Receiving the gospel looks like expressing a spirit-wrought, personal commitment to exclusively rely upon it. When Paul was telling the Galatians that they were being moved away from the gospel to that which is no gospel at all, he warned them in Galatians chapter 5, saying words like this: if you are going to trust in circumcision, right? That was a big thing for the Jewish people. It was a mark for Jewish males of the sign of the old covenant, right? It was a covenantal marker. And he's telling them, if you're going to put trust in circumcision and essentially keeping the law of Moses, Christ will profit you nothing. It has to be an exclusive reliance upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's like in a marriage. When a man and a woman come together to get married, they are essentially professing their exclusive commitment to one another. And in expressing their exclusive commitment to one another in the covenant of marriage, they are forsaking all others, romantically speaking. And that's how the gospel is to be received. It's as though you see the gospel of Jesus Christ and you place all of your hope exclusively upon it, and you forsake all other supposed ways of receiving forgiveness from God. Fourth, as alluded to there, receiving the gospel means receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as Messiah and as the Son of God. John chapter 1 verse 12 says that as many as received Him, He gave them, talking about God the Father, the right to be called children of God. So when you receive the gospel, you're receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. He is Lord. But it's as though you are saying, I identify with Him. I bow the knee to Him. And fifth, receiving the gospel entails repentance. It entails repentance. While a person is saved through faith alone, note that a person is saved through faith alone, True faith, i.e. true reception of the gospel, involves repentance. Now, faith and repentance are essentially two sides of the same coin. And a repentance, the biblical word that's used for repentance, essentially means a changing of one's mind. Especially as it relates to living in rebellion and autonomy against God and from God. This is well illustrated again by the Thessalonians. Their belief was evidenced in their repentance. They, quote, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. So true reception of the gospel involves A, recognizing the gospel as God's message. B, understanding the propositions of it. C, a personal commitment to solely rely upon it. D, a person's reception of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And E, a changing of one's mind as it relates to sin, rebellion, and self-righteousness. That brings us to the next gospel implication found in verse 1. The gospel saves. Paul told the Corinthians that the gospel that they were standing in, which by the way, that could be a good description of the gospel too. It speaks to, possibly, the security and the stability that the gospel brings. He said that the gospel that they were standing in was the gospel that he preached to them. It was the gospel that they believed, and it was the gospel by which also they were saved. Now when Paul uses that language, that should beget the question, saved from what? And the answer is, from the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 36 puts it like this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, especially obeying the gospel, believing the gospel, what is the work of God? To believe on the one whom he has sent. That's that fundamental spirit-wrought act of obedience by which a person is saved. But the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, most people don't see themselves at enmity with God. Most people do not realize that, according to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. The scripture is clear that God is slow to anger, Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, but make no mistake, when you look at the first book of the Bible, and you see the worldwide flood, and when you look at the last book of the Bible and you see the lake of fire, you have reminders that God is wrathful against unrepentant men and women. So don't spur the ultimatum. The gospel, you could say, is the greatest of invitations. It is. But you could also say this. It is essentially the most ultimate, if you will, of ultimatums. And that's what it is. Some complain that Jesus is the only way through which sinners could be forgiven without being thankful that God in His great grace has actually even made a way through which sinners could be forgiven. As Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Think about that. Imagine this, because this is essentially what's happening right now. Essentially, what's happening right now is you have a fallen, imperfect messenger declaring to you the perfect message of God through which sinners could be forgiven, the gospel of His Son. Do you esteem that lightly? Is it not a big deal? Is it not a big deal that we have sinned more than we could even count? That we would be so ashamed if people knew the things that we've done or the things that we've thought or the things that we've said, that we have done such heinous and horrible things, some of which nobody knows except you or except me, but yet God in His love would send His eternal Son, and His Son would become the wrath-appeasing offering for wicked sinners like us, so that we would be made righteous through Him pouring out His just wrath on His Son. To apply Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 to us, it would basically be something like this. Does that not mean anything? Do you not see God's kindness? Do you not see how generous, how loving, how merciful it is that God would make a way? But I wish there were other ways. I wish God would accept me no matter what I do. He's just. Your sin must be punished. And in His great love, there could be no greater demonstration of love. He poured out His wrath upon His Son. The Son absorbed the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven. It's through the gospel and through faith in Christ that one is declared justified, which essentially means, this is great news, you're not just declared innocent in the sight of God, but you're declared righteous. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the implications. The implications are, before that, before you were justified by faith, you may have thought you had peace with God, but in reality you were at enmity against God. You were a rebel living in autonomy against the ruler of the universe. But in seeing the grace of the gospel, therefore, having been declared righteous through the instrumentation of faith, we have peace with God. Paul goes on, he says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Saved from wrath. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be received. The gospel saves from the wrath of God. And it opens our eyes to the infinite ocean of God's love for sinners like us. Now, Paul goes on and gives a qualifier, essentially, in the second half of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. So he told them, you are saved by this gospel, but notice the qualifier that he gives here. He says, second half of verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul gave an important qualifier to the Corinthians. Saving faith in the gospel is not exhibited solely in a moment of belief. Saving faith in the gospel is exhibited by continuing belief. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus gave what's often referred to as the parable of the sower, and he describes different kinds of soil, different kinds of land upon which the seed of God's word falls. And he talks about seed falling on the rocks. And when he describes this seed, he uses it to describe people who receive the word of God immediately with joy, but it's a kind of pseudo-reception. Because we're told that they have no moisture, Luke chapter 8, verse 6, and they have no root, Luke chapter 8, verse 13. It's as though they are pseudo-believers. The scripture has a category for that. People who look like they believe in a moment, but they are, to use language from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, vain believers. Because when somebody truly believes in Christ, that person is pledged into an unending union with Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 puts it like this. Notice the difference in tenses. For we have become, past tense, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's important. Something actually happened in the past if we continue to hold on firm to our assurance of faith in the person and work of Christ. You see that? So the writer of Hebrews is creating an important category there. True saving faith is faith that endures till the end. As a myriad of texts clearly show, those who have believed or those who will truly believe will hold fast to the gospel. Because saving faith in the gospel is not just exhibited by a moment of belief, but by continuing belief. Now that brings us just about full circle. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, we essentially see a preface of Paul reminding the Corinthians of the gospel, or reminding the Corinthians that he preached the gospel to them. Now he's going to remind them of the content of that gospel. Verses 3 and 4 read like this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now watch as we track through the text. First, notice that Paul delivered to the Corinthian church what he received. Paul did not invent the gospel. He was not a religious entrepreneur. He was not part of a religious think tank trying to develop the next big thing in organized religion. He received the gospel. To use language from Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it's God's gospel. Paul, though having known about Christ, came to personally receive the gospel through the revelation of Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, and that's the Christ who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You can see that unfold in Acts chapter 9. And now Paul was essentially a deliverer of the glorious message he personally came to receive, the content of which begins with this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now notice this. The good news of the gospel is inextricably tied to history. Jesus Christ died. The gospel is not mere philosophy. The facts of the gospel are intertwined in actual factual history. Jesus died in history via crucifixion. The message that the Christians preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, was Christ crucified. I mean, if that didn't happen, people would be like, what are you talking about? Like, there was no guy named Jesus who was crucified. You're just kind of making stuff up. It happened in history. And the opponents of the gospel, they couldn't argue with that because they knew it happened. You could even look at extra-biblical secular sources like the Roman historian Tacitus. He described Jesus, whom he identified in his writing as Christus, as having, quote, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. That's extra-biblical. That's just secular history. Now, Paul not only says in verse 3 that Jesus died, he says why Jesus died. For our sins. There was something different about Jesus' death. Jesus' death was uniquely substitutional. Countless people have died throughout history. And countless people have died as martyrs. But Jesus did not die for something he believed in. Jesus died as an act of penal substitution, whereby he stood in the place of sinners, dying on the cross, laying down his life as the once and for all sacrifice for sins. Now the Jews understood this motif of substitution. On the Day of Atonement, there were essentially two animals that would take part in the liturgy. We're told that it was done according to the scriptures. God wrote the script, and God made sure the script was fulfilled. The scripture predicted that the Messiah, Yahweh's righteous servant, Isaiah 53, verse 11, would be. I'm grabbing this from Isaiah 53, which reads essentially as an eyewitness account, as it were, of the Messiah's sufferings. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He'd be cut off from the land of the living, verse 8. He would pour out his soul to death, verse 12, because the Father would lay upon him the iniquity of his people, verse 6. A point, by the way, that's reinforced two times later in the chapter, verse 11 and verse 12. He was, as Isaiah predicted he would be, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes those who believe are healed. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. And they're made righteous in the sight of God, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Notably, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is not the only portion of Old Testament scripture that pointed to Jesus' sacrifice and substitutional offering for our sins via types like Isaac in Genesis 22, or the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. Or you could read a passage like Psalm 22 and other passages as well. Jesus' death was well predicted hundreds and even past 1,000 years before he came. Amazing. Now look at verse 4. Christ not only died for our sins according to the scriptures, that's verse 3, but he was what? He was buried, verse 4, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the reference to Jesus' burial might seem like a parenthetical thought, but it is not. First, it provided additional information, and if you could say, confirmation, that Jesus actually died. When he was on the cross, you might remember the account. The soldiers, so as to check that Jesus was dead, they took a spear. They didn't break his legs. What they would normally do, and what they would do with the thieves on the cross, is that they would break a person's legs if they hadn't died by the time that they were supposed to die. But in Jesus' case, he was dead. So they didn't have to break a bone in his body, which fulfilled Scripture. But then they take a spear and they pierce him, which John tells us in John chapter 19 also fulfilled the Scripture. And then he was going to be buried. And that's very interesting. So not only the fact that he was thrust through with a spear was confirmation that he did not swoon. Swoon is just an expression that's used to say, well, Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of fainted for a little while. And then when he came down from the cross, he, like, you know, got a little water. He got hydrated again. And then he came back. He was resuscitated, not resurrected. No, he was dead. He was thrust through with a spear, and then he was buried. And the interesting thing about that is the prophet Isaiah said something very enigmatic about 600 years earlier. Speaking about Jesus' executioners, he said that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Yeah, well, how's that going to be? How's that going to happen that he made his grave with the wicked? How's his grave going to be made with the wicked, yet with the rich at his death? And in God's providence, it played out just like that. As far as Jesus' executioners were concerned, they would have made his grave and burial with the wicked. But he died with the wicked, right? He died alongside of thieves. But yet he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. An unused tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, he asks for the body, and he goes and has Jesus buried in his tomb. Very interesting. So you can see both sides of Isaiah 53 verse 9 are fulfilled in Jesus' death and burial. That brings us to the resurrection. Paul wrote Jesus was, quote, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's alive. You read through the book of Acts, read through it yourself, and you see what the apostles are saying over and over when they're preaching. He's alive! And it's interesting, they could have first appealed to this. They could have said, look, he's alive and we saw him. But you'll notice over and over again, whether it's in a place like Acts chapter 2, or whether it's in a place like Acts chapter 13, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, they're appealing to Scripture. And they're saying, no, look, when you see what David wrote in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, you see that's speaking past David, because David's body is still in the grave. It saw corruption, but God promised that his Holy One would not see corruption. That's speaking past David. It's speaking about the Messiah. So they would point back and they would say, Christ died according to the Scriptures. But not only did he die according to the Scriptures, he was resurrected according to the Scriptures. And then they would say, we saw him. Not that it always had to be sequentially in that way, but think about the primacy of that. The Word of God predicted it. Their eyes saw it. You can see other places in the Scriptures that implicitly witness to his resurrection. Psalm 53 talks about the servant who had died, but then describes other things about the servant that speaks to his resurrection. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, said essentially that Jonah was a type of him, and that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, he would be buried, and he would die and be buried for that time, and then he would be raised according to the Scriptures. So there you have it. The good news of the gospel. I am not a rent collector looking for you to pay a debt that you can never pay. But I'm a messenger, simply extending to you the good news of what God has done to save sinners. Please know, though, this message will not profit you unless you personally receive it. And to understand this, to not respond to the call is to answer it. It's to decline it. God is commanding in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, all men and women everywhere to repent. to turn from trusting in their self-righteousness, to turn away from having themselves on the throne of their lives, and to see His great love for sinners in the gospel. I do not know what you have done. I do not know the guilt that you carry in your mind or the guilt that you have suppressed. I do not know the level of the hardness of your heart. I do not know any of those things. But I know this, that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse even the foulest of sinners clean. The Apostle Paul said essentially that's why he was saved. He wanted, or God wanted him, Paul, to be an example that he could save and change even the worst of sinners. So no matter how deep those stains run, the blood of Christ can make you white as snow. You need not walk around in this world wondering what would happen if you die. I'm telling you what will happen when you die. It's either one of two things. Either you will be in a place awaiting the final sentencing that will come when God casts all the unrepentant into the lake of fire. Or you will be absent from the body, and you will be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will begin, as it were, not literally, but figuratively, metaphorically, you will begin swimming in the endless ocean of God's love. You hear about His love in the gospel. You hear how much He loves sinners like us to place His Son, His only Son, on the cross. But when you see Jesus face to face, you'll begin to understand the infinite depths of this great love for sinners like us. You need not walk around alienated from God. But by the grace of God, may today you be joined into union with Christ and become part of the family of God through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Father, even as that message was preached, I pray that by your grace, that where it hasn't been, that it might be received. Oh, Father, thank you for good news, that you don't provide us with an endless series of hoops for us to jump through, that we can never really jump through, a ladder that we can never really climb, but rather you came down in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, you sent your Son. And thank you that you came and, Jesus, you did what we can never do. You bridged the gap. You lived the perfect life that we can never live. And you died the sacrificial death in our place for our sins. So, Father, I pray for those who know that, that they would treasure that, that they would see the veracity and the power of the Scriptures, that all of this was predicted by you and your Word. And I pray for those who have not come to that place, perhaps today, Lord, like some spoken of in Corinth, may they be persuaded of their need for Christ and your great love and justice demonstrated on the cross. Lord, thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.